you have a Bible, you can turn to James chapter 5. We'll be wrapping up the book of James series. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, Is anyone among you suffering? After Gary preached last week on patient endurance and then shared with me how he came home to a broken garage door and a broken air conditioning in the home for last week and a $1,200 car bill, I have decided not to preach on this text. Is any among you suffering? The reality to that question, it sits there as our text starts. Is any among you suffering? The reality is, we know in our hearts that each of us could raise our hand, either past, present, or future, and some could keep their hand up the entire time. Because when you ask the question, it has the tone of Jesus himself. Is any among you thirsty? Is any among you suffering? It's a generic and general term, a broad application covering trials of all kinds and all occasions. Thank you, friend. It's a little drippy. Could you wipe that up? Thanks, Nathan. Is any among you suffering? Everyone gets thirsty, as Jesus pointed out, and everyone suffers. It cannot be avoided. We know that by experience, either personal or family or friends or the news. It sometimes comes on slowly, and sometimes it comes quickly. Sometimes it lasts for a short period of time, and other times it draws itself out, sometimes lasting an entire lifetime. Everyone suffers. There are many suffering here tonight. And as I prayed, some are suffering in a way that they can't be with us here tonight. It's interesting because we live in a culture that doesn't tolerate suffering, doesn't want to suffer and tries to avoid it at all costs. We think that somehow we don't deserve it. That if we had the right laws to control the right people or the right health care for all the people or the right safety regulations, that somehow we could avoid disease, or somehow we could avoid a shooting, or somehow we could avoid a plane crash landing. But when you take a long, hard look at a broken world full of broken people, it's difficult not to come to the conclusion that it's almost as if we were made to suffer. There's an experience that we all share where verse 13 echoes when we can't even get past it. Is anyone among you suffering? Life can be divided by the times we're either recovering from suffering or being prepared for upcoming suffering. Charles Spurgeon was 19 when he began pastoring at New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, which was the largest Baptist congregation in London at the time. And by the time of his death in 1892, he had preached nearly 3,600 sermons, published 49 volumes of commentaries, sayings, anecdotes, illustrations, and devotions. And many of us have been ministered to by the ministry of the Prince of Preachers in the past, which is what he was known by. He preached over 10 million people during his lifetime. From the age of 33, his wife was often too ill to even leave their home. She would seldom hear her husband preach over the last 27 years of his life. In constant battles with gout, rheumatism, and Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys, would cripple him. In the midst of all this physical suffering was Spurgeon's recurrent battles with depression. In 1858, at the age of 24, Spurgeon records the following: "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." And he later stated this: "Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As we'll fight with the mist, as with the shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness, the iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." He saw his depression as what he called his worst feature. "And despondency," he said, "is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. But I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God. For over half his ministry, Spurgeon dealt with ever increasingly recurrent pain in his joints that cut him down from the pulpit and from his labors again and again. The diseases finally took his life at the age of 57. And his story gives power to his preaching when, in the midst of all that, he preached the following: "Does a man know any gospel truth aright till he knows it by experience? Is not this the reason why God's servants are made to pass through so many trials, that they may really learn many truths not otherwise to be apprehended? Do we learn much in sunny weather? Do we not profit most in stormy times? Have you not found it so that your sickbed, your bereavement, your depression of spirit has instructed you in many matters which tranquility and delight have never whispered to you? I suppose we ought to learn as much by joy as by sorrow, and I hope that many of my Lord's better servants do so. But alas, others of us do not. Affliction has to be called in to whip the lesson into us. Is any among you suffering? What are we to do?" Our text says, then he must pray. If there's one thing I love about solutions in the Bible, it's simplicity. Is any among you suffering? The complexity of that question is overwhelming. We touch on it briefly. It sparks into us an emotional response that's difficult to even digest, difficult to begin to comprehend, and gets personal and cuts to the core. And then it's almost, it seems dishonoring to give such a simple solution as this: then he must pray. Volumes have been written on controlling suffering, dealing with pain, enduring agony, and what's the solution James offers? He must pray. Turn to God. The Bible is complex. We are finite. God is infinite. When he reveals himself to us, it should be overwhelming. And it's difficult to comprehend. But a simplicity and devotion to Christ leads to a simplicity and devotion to simple solutions that God's word has to offer. Then he must pray. This prayer term is the same as the suffering term. It's general, and it literally is given there as a pray continually. Because whenever James addresses trials, which as we piece together as we walk through this book, he often brings it up. When he talks about trials, when he talks about troubles that come into the lives of a believer, his concern, his main concern in the way that the believer deals with them is that they would patiently endure the suffering through the right attitude and a correct divine perspective. James is confident that patient endurance through suffering is the result of sound theology, that you know where to run when the suffering starts, not how to avoid the suffering in the first place, but how to embrace it divinely through the process. James is confident that trusting in a sovereign God who will see us through every storm of life and brings us through every valley that casts sometimes a very deep shadow of death upon our stream is the only hope and solution that God's word would offer. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. It's interesting when you stop to consider suffering and prayer and endurance, because I can't help but address social media. It's not due to my age or due to the age of the people I generally work with. Is any among you suffering? If there's one thing that social media isn't the best at, it's displaying to the world and your friends around you what you're suffering under. It actually does the opposite. And actually, we've allowed everyone to see your world through the rose-colored lenses by which you present to the world. It's a very interesting thing that has happened in modern times, where we actually apply filters to the photos we take that cover the suffering, that cover the disunity, that make our vacation seem a little bit brighter and a little bit better, and our family a little bit smarter, and our kids a little bit better honor student than your kids. We used to have to fight from bumper stickers, and now we can do it through social media. And so what it can present to the world is a bad way to say it is a lie of how things are really going. And if that's the only way we connect through people is with the information that they display for you to see, we're not really connecting. And we're not really seeing the reality. When we're suffering, when our children aren't doing what we're telling them to, and we turn to a world that presents other people not suffering and their children doing what they tell them to, we can start to believe a lie that we're the only ones experiencing this, and we're the only ones going through this, and we're the only ones feeling such separation and experiencing such suffering. But it's just not the case. It's something we have to be careful of as we embrace people. The call of this entire passage is to pray, to invite others to pray for us, to be praying with one another, which is a powerful way that social media can be used. When I think about the emails that I get that simply start Southwest Bible Church - prayer request, it immediately gets opened. I get them at all hours, thanks largely to Tom and Linda Gimmel and Larry and Bill and all the care ministry calls that come in. And the ability to communicate instantly the need for people to pray. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. And a call for an entire church family to pray. There's power in this. And he goes on, is any among you cheerful? He's to sing praises. At first I thought he's talking about two categories there. He's talking about those who are suffering. Well, here's what you do. You pray. And then we'll leave them over there praying. Shh. If you're happy, come over here. What we need you guys to do is sing. Do it quietly. There's people suffering over here. But that's not the case at all. Suffering is an experience, and the cheerfulness is a state of emotion that's not necessarily tied to our circumstances. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses in Acts 27 when he addresses the crew of a ship that's being torn apart, which I haven't had the opportunity to do. But when Paul was able to address the crew of a ship being torn apart by a storm, he twice tells them to take courage in spite of what appears to be the promise of destruction. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. So we're to sing praises to God as a response to the experience of cheerfulness, disregarding our circumstances. This could very well be the same person who is suffering, who's now experiencing cheerfulness. We all know what that's like. For some of us, it's an intense period of suffering and agony due to the separation of someone close that we loved. Something that's a loss that causes a deep scar in our heart that's healing very slowly. And we sometimes experience first just the forgetfulness of our own frailty when we awake in the morning. And it takes 5 to 10 seconds for us to remember how bad things really are. And then it sets in, and the ominous clouds begin to cover us. But at other times, there's an intense cheerfulness that comes from the believer in the midst of suffering that's an emotional experience and a response to knowing there's a sovereign God and knowing that he loves us, even in the midst of suffering, that causes an experience of cheerfulness to cry out in the midst of such heartache, disregarding our own circumstances. And what are we to do in that? We're to sing praises. No matter our situation, as he ties the two together, we should, as those who know Christ, find and use every circumstance in life to draw closer to God. Whether it be good or whether it be what we have deemed to be bad. In abundance and in poverty, in sickness and in health, our lives should revolve around the cross. The circumstances of life that affect our health and our emotions cannot be used as rudders that move us off course. We have to run back to the cross and allow it to redirect our thinking, redirect our hope. Christ must be the anchor that we bind ourselves to in order to survive the storm and to keep the whole thing from just ripping apart. Even when we're tempted to think that he's abandoned us during these storms. And then how often in times of blessing and abundance are we tempted to think that we don't need him? So whatever the extreme is, we need to use it to run to him. So suffering and singing in the midst of suffering in response to cheerfulness comes from someone, as James has said, who is divinely rooted in an understanding of theology that allows them to suffer to the glory of God. Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer in Chicago, and he and his wife Anna had one son and 4 daughters, and were good friends with D.L. Moody, which now places our story, and Ira Sankey for many years. Mr. Spafford's children came to Christ through the influence of D.L. Moody. Shortly before the Great Chicago Fire of October 8, 1871, the Spafford son died, and the family went into deep mourning. After the fire ravaged the city, Mr. Spafford found himself financially ruined and the loss of a son just before it. He had invested heavily in downtown Chicago real estate, which no longer existed. He and his wife turned to the people of the city, helping to minister those who were now homeless and in what they deemed to be a more desperate state than they felt their own lives were in. So after 2 years of ministering to the people of Chicago, as Chicago began to rebuild from this devastating fire, Mr. Spafford thought his family needed a vacation. Moody and Sankey were in England holding evangelical meetings and seeing countless thousands trusting in Christ. Mr. Spafford decided to take his family to England where they could vacation and also be a help to his friends. So Mr. Spafford booked passage for his family on the ship SS Villa de Havre. But at the last minute, he was unable to go because of business. He promised to follow his family within a few weeks, and they would all be reunited in England. And as the ship sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, it collided with the English ship Lochearn, an iron sailing vessel. And on November 22, 1873, the SS Villa de Havre sank within 12 minutes. 226 lives were lost, including the four Spafford daughters. Mrs. Spafford was rescued from a floating piece of debris. And when she arrived in Wales 10 days later, she cabled a message to her husband with the lone phrase, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford booked passage alone on the next ship to England. On the Atlantic crossing, the captain of his ship called Horatio to his cabin to tell him that they were passing over the spot where his four daughters had perished. He wrote to Rachel later, his wife's half-sister, and said this: "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the water 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded lambs, and there before very long shall we be too. In the meantime, thanks to God, we have an opportunity to serve and praise him for his love and mercy to us. I will praise him while I have my being. May we each one arise, leave all, and follow him." Standing by the ship's railing as the ship crossed the area where the SS Villa de Havre sank, Mr. Spafford, moved and inspired by the moment, returned to his cabin and began to express through writing the anguish of his soul and his dependency on Christ, and stated, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul," which is where the hymn was penned. In 1881, the Spaffords moved to Jerusalem, Israel, with their two daughters that were born after the shipwreck. They started a group called the American Colony to serve the poor and to minister to the Muslim and Jewish people. Horatio Spafford died on October 16, 1888, in Jerusalem, of malaria. Bertha Spafford, one of the daughters, reflecting on her father's experience, would later write that he could write such words at such a time was made possible by the fierceness of his struggle and the completeness of the victory. The fierceness of the struggle, is any among you suffering? And the completeness of the victory. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and conquered death. And Horatio Spafford had a confidence in that. Is any suffering? Is any cheerful? Then he's to sing praises. And in Mr. Spafford's condition, is it right praises in the midst of it that others would continue to sing that would come out of the midst of heartache? It's important to note with these two verses, it's also okay to lead our emotions in the midst of suffering. I think sometimes we feel like we have no control over them. I can't get up. I can't move on. I can't go forward. But one of the great blessings of knowing the Lord is the fact that from chapter 4, we learn that God draws near to those who draw near to him. And so as we draw near to God, even in the midst of our sorrow and heartache and suffering, he draws near to us. Sometimes singing praises when we don't feel like it, and going to church when we don't feel like seeing people, and praying when we don't feel like praying, and reading our Bible when we don't feel like reading our Bible, is the best thing for us. And oftentimes what those acts of obedience do is prime the pump of cheerfulness. to the point that those who are suffering and those who are singing because of cheerfulness and experiencing the joy begin to wonder if the singing came first or the cheerfulness. Is any among you suffering? Is any among you cheerful? Paul and Silas exhibited this in Acts 16 when they were in prison. How did they spend their prison evening? Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And what was the result? The prisoners were listening to them. It's just a simple description that stands out in the midst of a prison experience where you hear people singing in the midst of suffering after being beaten and left in here. Verse 14. Is any among you sick? A sickness that incapacitates from work is what he's getting at here. There's no qualifier that would motivate us to think he's referring to anything other than physical weakness, physical sickness, not some type of a spiritual sickness. Is any among you sick? Again, you got to love simple solutions to complex problems. Is any among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. That look, praying over someone who's obviously unable to go anywhere. So the elders would gather and begin to pray over them. And then he continues, he must call, they're to pray over him, anointing with him with oil in the name of the Lord. A physical action with symbolic significance. There's much of that within Christianity. When you consider the picture that baptism is, not the cleansing of the flesh, that's not what washes away our sin. The great, I was just reading a quote from Sam Houston, who was I think they called him the president of Texas at some point. When he had come to know Christ, he was baptized in the river, and they said, Mr. Houston, have your sins been washed away? And he said, I believe they have. But if that is literal, then God have mercy on the fish who were downstream. The magnitude of sin and the covering and forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is an overwhelming thing to try and picture. God has called us to picture it through baptism. And in this way, he gives us another beautiful picture of prayer in this anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, a physical action with symbolic significance. As the elders pray, the anointing with oil symbolizes that this person is literally being sanctified, anointed, set apart to God and unto God for healing and for prayer and being lifted up for special attention and for special care. The mentioning of anointing with oil along with prayer is only found here in the New Testament. The regular pattern in the New Testament is simply praying for the sick. So anointing with oil in this situation can't be seen as a necessary add-on to every prayer for physical healing that would come. But it is a picture of beautiful picture of consecration and the leadership of the church, those who would pastor and shepherd setting aside a person for special consecration. A person who is seriously ill being set apart and lifted up to God by the leadership of the church. One of the privileges we have on staff on a regular basis, especially Bill and Larry, is to do hospital visitation. It's one of the most beautiful things. Sometimes I get excited when I get one. I don't get them as often. But the ability to go and pray with someone before a major surgery and an operation. We live in a day and age where they put you asleep and you'll wake up what feels like instantly, and they'll manipulate and do things in your body and they'll call it routine. And it can lull us into this idea that, oh, it's routine. We do this routinely. Our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God. He can destroy and take our life by simply plugging up three holes. And it's over. We have frail bodies, but we have amazing bodies in another sense. And the ability to call for prayer, to be lifted up, set apart, and consecrated rejoices our heart in the ability that we have to come alongside someone in a hospital room who's experiencing the anxiety, the worry, and the need for dependency on Christ is one of the beautiful things that the church is called to do. So anointing and setting apart. And then he continues on, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. This is not calling for a special level of faith that once obtained will work, but until then will not work. Now, the faith exercised in prayer is the faith in a sovereign God who always carries out his perfect and sovereign will. In fact, this touches on and becomes so troubling to us because it touches on the power of prayer and the difficulty in understanding how the power of prayer operates, because the faith that's exercised in prayer somehow interacts mysteriously with the sovereignty of God in the life of the believer and the life of the one who is sick. And when we pray, things happen. 1 John 5:14 puts it this way: "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Prayer offered in faith, in accordance with God's will always be answered. Prayer offered in faith in accordance with God's will always be answered. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of sickness, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick if it's according to God's will. And the Lord will raise him up. God does not always heal. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to his own suffering, that he repeatedly prayed that God would heal. He refers to it as a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh. There's only speculation as to what that can be, but if you refer to something in your life as a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh, it's at best unpleasant. God chose not to take it away and used it to what Paul described it to humble him, to keep him from exalting himself. Paul saw why it was there, and to teach him that power is actually perfected in weakness. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:20 says that he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. If anyone would have the faith to enact a healing for himself or for a friend, it'd be the Apostle Paul. No, this passage isn't calling for a magic faith that reaches a certain level so as to force God's sovereign hand and cause him to act. God always acts in perfect righteousness in accordance with his perfect will. In our abundance and in our loss, in our health and in our suffering. And through prayer, we have the privilege to mysteriously interact with the sovereignty of God in the situation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So we know that we can pray that God would be glorified in our circumstances, no matter what the outcome. No matter how the surgery ends, no matter how the reports come back, God can be glorified in our circumstances no matter what the outcome, because everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. The glorification of Christ in our living and in our dying is always the will of God. We have that confidence moving forward. And it gives us hope, hope that it won't be wasted. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life based on a sermon he gave to college students. He then followed up later with a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer as a result of his own cancer. These things aren't to be wasted when we know they're from the sovereign hand of God. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. It's interesting here because James ties sins and illness together in a way that can make us uncomfortable. Illness is not always the result of sin. But even the way I said that says that it can be. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus says, "Do you suppose..." Oh, they had reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Historical event, those who had died. And Jesus, in response, said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the others?" I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he used another event. "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The fact that this tower fell on these specific 18 people and killed them was not necessarily a result of God's judgment upon them, but Jesus used it to point others to repentance. In John 9, one of the most vivid scenes of tying illness to sin is stated, they passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answers, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And Jesus went on to heal the man born blind from birth. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:30, we have a confident assertion that some illness and even death comes as a result of sin. The Corinthian church was abusing and sinning in communion and turning what would be a beautiful picture of communion and the gathering together in 1 Corinthians 11 into this horrific display of wickedness. And Paul concludes this, "For this reason, because of the sin in your church, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So sickness is sometimes the result of sin. And when we stop to consider the magnitude of that, and when we consider what it truly means, if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. One of the beautiful things that we can understand there is that no matter what the situation is, we're not to waste it as an opportunity for repentance. Not knowing whether sickness or health, in this case, not knowing whether sickness has been brought on by sin would lead us to examine our lives. Anything that causes us to examine our lives and turn from sin is a gift of God in the process. So if sin was a result, if the illness was a result of sin, and this person has asked for honest repentance and has confessed that to God, then he forgives him. Because if anyone confesses their sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that confidence before God. He ties it into the sickness that can be the result of sin. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another," verse 16, "and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, in context, "therefore, confess your sins to one another." In context, James is talking about the sins or the potential sins that may have been brought on by the illness. That's the contextual truth of that passage, that we can't just pull it straight out and apply it any way we'd want. But it's not necessary to know exactly what he speaks of, because like I said, any dark hour that drives us to examine our lives and confess any known sin, any times of trial that God has designed to get our attention for his good pleasure, should be used as an opportunity to draw closer to God. You do not draw closer to God when you are sinning. And so the opportunity to cleanse ourselves through repentance and confession is the beginning point in healing. Confession should always be as wide as our sin. Notice how he enacts there, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." When you sin against God, which is all sin, the only thing right thing to do is repent and ask for forgiveness. And when we sin against someone else, the only right thing to do is go to them. Go to God and repent and ask for forgiveness, and go to them and ask for their forgiveness. And when we sin publicly, we not only must turn to God, but publicly ask for forgiveness. "Therefore, confess your sins and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so he pauses here, and he uses this example, the great godly prophet Elijah. And then he paints a picture for us. With a nature like ours, here's what Elijah did in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Here's the power of prayer enacted in the life of Elijah. With a nature like ours, every believer has access to the same effective prayer that's illustrated in the story of Elijah. That's what James is getting at. We read these things sometimes and think, wow, that's power. And then he slays all the priests of Baal by the river, and then he takes off, and then we discover he does have a nature like ours, because he becomes afraid for his life, because Jezreel is going to take his life. So he hides in the wilderness and asks that God takes his life, which is a little weird. Maybe he figures God will be more merciful. With a nature like ours, doing all those things and praying earnestly, every believer has access to that same effective prayer that the life of Elijah reflects. The only thing that makes someone a prayer warrior is the amount of prayer. Think about that for a minute. Each of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven and whose standing before God is now because of his righteousness and not our own acts and righteous deeds, each of us has the same access to the very throne of God. It's only our sin that can separate us. So a pure heart with the same disciplined diligence to come continually and repeatedly before the very throne of God, provides all the resources of every effective prayer accorded to every person who has come before us and every person who has come after us. Think about the power of that. Think about the power of prayer that's given here to every believer. There's not super believers that have the superpower of prayer. It's simply the diligence and the discipline to actually pray, to spend the time before God, to repent and to restore and then to pray. That's what we call people prayer warriors, simply based on the amount of prayer that they pray. The world doesn't operate like that. It always frustrated me as a kid when they'd interview athletes and they would talk about, you know, if you just exercise and you work hard, you know, Michael Jordan got cut from the basketball team. I was like, well, good, I got cut too. You too can someday have all your dreams. You can be this person. It's like, so I'll grow taller if I work hard, and I'll run faster and jump way higher than I do now. All those things will just magically unlock. The world doesn't operate that way. Otherwise, the only thing that separates me from LeBron James is a lack of diligence and discipline on my part. And I'm ashamed at that. I could be where he is today. No, there's something different there, but not with prayer. Diligence and discipline. Prayer warriors could be birthed tonight right in this room. All of a sudden, just prayer is the focal point. James tells us this very complex secret, and you might want to write it down so you remember it, unlocking the power of prayer. He says this. Here's the how to unlock the power of prayer. Pray. It's all there. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The end. Boy, James, that's you kind of just signed off. Did you, one of the pages of the letter fall out, or where did you stop there? No, he concludes right where he started. He's getting to the point. He doesn't have a lot of time for the flowery stuff. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Only God saves, and only God covers sins. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Only God saves, and only God covers sins. But God often uses broken people to accomplish his will of saving and covering. God has built the church in such a way that we're called to compassionately reach out to those who are straying. Mutual accountability, in humility, going to one another. And when relationships are operating, it's not as awkward as it might seem. What was your name again? Oh, okay, you have a few sins we need to talk about. When we know each other, when we live with each other, we know how we're doing because we ask it. We talk about important things. And it's addressing those who are no longer practicing the truth. Not for the purpose of judging another brother, not for the purpose of spreading rumors or beginning to gossip about another brother, but for the purpose of turning a sinner back from a wandering way. We know what he can't mean here is that it's those who have put their faith in Christ and received Christ's righteousness that have now somehow shed that righteousness. They've put on the old self and they've become unborn again in some way that was able to remove themselves from the salvation experience. The only way to believe that you could lose your salvation is to think you ever did anything to earn it, or to not understand the transforming power of the gospel that radically changes us in a way that doesn't allow a going back. And so what he's addressing is those who would be wandering, those who would be backsliding, or those who would be professing to know Christ and never really knowing him. Some of the best conversations we'll have will be around those we're trying to get to know to determine how this person's living such an inconsistent life sometimes. And then you realize it's not inconsistent. They're being consistent with their old nature, which is their very nature. They've simply joined into a church community, maybe not understanding what it means. You show up Sunday morning, maybe you show up Sunday evening, and you hang out in one of these small groups, and then you check that box. But the transformation that happens and the call to the church is where James ends it. And he ends it in the most important thing the church is doing, presenting truth and calling believers back who are turning away from the truth. and knowing with confidence tonight that when a sinner is turned from the error of his way, whether it be a believer who's committing sin or someone separated from God who knows nothing but sin, they will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, as we pause tonight to consider the glory of the book of James, we thank you for the transformation of the gospel that gives us context for suffering, that gives us context for singing praises in the midst of suffering, that gives us an understanding of what to do when we're sick, what to do when we're desperately ill, what to do when we're incapacitated due to illness. Give us tonight divine perspective. Allow our hope to be solely in you. Allow our dependence to be only in you. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for mercy and grace. We thank you for what a scandalous picture that is when we stop to consider the fact that we fear our own death and we try to avoid suffering, the very thing that brought us salvation. When you sent your Son, the suffering servant, to be tortured, to be humiliated, to be left alone, and then to die. To die in our place. That we might in you find forgiveness of sins. That we can then understand when the storms of life come and when the sea billows roll, whatever our lot, you've taught us to know and to say that it is indeed well with our soul, in spite of our circumstances. We choose to sing praises to you tonight, and we sing them because we have the hope of redemption found in the glorious cross of Jesus Christ.